Where we left off is Joseph, things have turned around. The horrible events of life that we often question is, does God see me? God didn't only see him, God was causing them. And you have to come to terms with that somewhere. We couldn't have been put in a better place. Right above the lectioner up there is the pulpit, is that little verse. I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you, not harm you. And the beauty of that, once again, is in the verse before it. The verse before it says, you are going into captivity for 70 years. I know the plans I have for you. So you could pray all you want not to go into captivity. You could have all the faith in the world, but that's where you need to be. And that's the best place for you. And I've taken little ventures in my life into captivity, and they're where I should have been, and they're time where I should have spent. And it had always done its job. Well, in Joseph's life, that time is coming to an end. We're seeing what God has done with that time and the unfortunate series of events that had overwhelmed him. He is now the number two man of the most powerful nation in the world. He's sitting in charge of he is on top of the most valuable asset in the world, food. It's all his to control. He's been given complete power to control what controls the world. And his brothers who had betrayed him and sold him to slavery are now coming back into his life. And that's where we're picking up in verse 6. Now Joseph was the ruler over all the land. He was the one who sold to the people of the land. Joseph's brothers came and bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. Now I assume they were selling grain from more than one place, most likely the hand of God that put Joseph where they came. I mean, there wasn't just one place where they, remember, there was so much grain, they had no idea where to put it. That's how, you know, prosperous it was when they were there. That or Joe just basically figured it out and he waited for his brothers to eventually show up. I like that one better. But if God did it, that's fine. But I honestly think he never really lost sight of what was done. The dream Joseph had has come to pass. Prophecy is fulfilled. They directly brought about the events that they despised. There's a little line right there that changes everything. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down to him. Those couple little words there go all the way back to Genesis 37:5-8. When Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more, he said to them, please listen to the dream which I've had, for behold, we are binding sheaves, grain, the thing we are talking about. And lo, my sheave rose up and stood erect, and behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheave. His brothers said to him, are you actually going to reign over us? Or are you really going to rule over us? So they hated him even more for the dreams and for his words. At that moment, it's proven true. It took many, many years. He was 17, I believe, when he was sold into slavery. He was 30 when he was pulled out of prison. And another 7 years had passed for abundant growth, and probably two or three more years for the famine to be bad enough to send his brothers down. So we're looking at he's almost 40 years old now. He was 17 when he left. God doesn't count days like we do. In faith, is a matter of time. The strength of your faith is determined by one thing, how much time you can stand. As I've said before, if time wasn't an issue, you wouldn't need faith for anything. If God said everything he did it instantly in front of you, then what would you need faith for? Faith deals with time. Isaiah 60:14, the sons of those who afflicted you will come down bowing to you. And this is just an overall principle. And all those who despise you will bow themselves at the soles of your feet, and they will call the city of the Lord the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. If you do what you're supposed to do, if you follow the will of God, he'll take care of everything. You don't have to try to honor yourself. You don't have to do anything. Just do what you're supposed to do. God will lift you up. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Boy, you go a whole lot higher when he lifts you up than when you try to lift yourself up. When Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he disguised himself to them and spoke to them harshly. And he said to them, where have you come from? And they said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. But Joseph had recognized his brothers, although they did not recognize him. Joseph has a moment And I do not fault him too harshly for this. There are commentaries and people who see this as a bit of an evil, but considering what they did to him, I think this is extremely reserved. He bothers them a bit, sort of like a cat playing with a mouse, but he never really kills the mouse in the end. They got it coming as far as I see, and I think his reactions are very reserved, but oh well, I guess people are free to see it another way. I'm just saying he's done a whole lot better than I would have done. I'll just put it that way. Joseph remembered the dream which he had about them, which is important. At that moment, it comes back. Wow, this just happened. Everything that God had told me in that dream is happening right here in front of me. And he said to them, he remembered the dream, and he said, God is working. And then he said to them, you are spies and have come to look at the undefended parts of our land. Joseph digs his spurs in a bit, realizes that he most likely has the power over these guys, either to throw them into jail for at least as long as he was, or to be killed. They are in his hand. There isn't anything he can't do to them. He's the number two man in the world. Some criticize Joseph for messing with his brothers. I commend his restraint. I've said that. They are sent to Egypt by no choice of their own, and when they get there, issues arise, which sounds a whole lot like what happened to Joseph. He didn't go of his own free will, and when he got there, things got worse. Well, the exact same thing is happening to them. They said to him, no, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. This plays in really well with what I've been preaching about repentance and coming to know your sin. The most important part of it, where repentance begins, when you are aware of your sin. And it, oh my goodness, this is me. Because we want to pretend and we lie to ourselves and say that we're not as bad as what we think we are. And these guys have pretty much convinced themselves that we're honest men. And we all know what they've done. And Joseph knows what they've done. I mean, he's sitting there listening to his brothers say we're honest men. There is a bit of irony there. Your servants are not spies. And I'm assuming him saying them being honest men strikes a bit of a nerve with Joseph and makes him want to dig his heels in a little deeper, his spurs. Yet he said to them, no, but you have come to look at the undefended parts of our land. And I want you to understand this. He's the number two man in Egypt. It would be like United States worrying about somebody from Grenada coming up here to overthrow the country. I mean, these are goat herders. There's 10 goat herders from Canaan. They're not a threat to Egypt in any way, shape, or form. He's having some fun. Gives us a possible hint that Joseph was at the storehouse closest to Canaan, perhaps by design, waiting for family show up. It gives the undefended portions of the land, which is where they are, which would be the outskirts, the edge of the empire. So basically, this guy could sit anywhere he wants in the lap of luxury, and he's out in the outpost waiting for his brothers to show up out on the edge of the desert. And But they said, your servants are 12 brothers in all, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan, and behold, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no longer alive. They have already concocted a story. These honest men, they have no idea. These honest men have decided that here's how we're going to say this from this point on. He's dead. Because they'd already told dad he was dead, and you can't really go monkeying with the story. See, that's the problem with lies. Once you start one, you're stuck in it, and it just builds upon itself, and it just, it's a horrible thing. Of course, as far as Joseph goes, the reports of his death have been greatly exaggerated. I assume that this is the lie they've been telling for years. Joseph said to them, it is as I said to you, you're spies. Nuh-uh, you're spies. And I mean, really, understand the frustration and the fear that would be in the brothers at this point in time. They're totally helpless. They're much like Joseph was. There's nothing they can do. Their fate is in somebody else's hands. And also, don't lose sight of this. People back home are starving. Every moment that is spent here means they're not there with the food. This is serious business. By this you will be tested, by the life of Pharaoh. You shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here to me. He knows exactly where to put this nail. He knows who Benjamin is to Dad, and he knows who Dad is to these boys, and he knows this isn't just random. Benjamin is the treasure. If Benjamin is the last one left after Joseph is dead, and Dad wants nothing to do with anything that would threaten Benjamin whatsoever. So what he says to them is, if you're going to prove it, then you have to bring that youngest one to me. Like, let's affirm your story. I mean, honestly, there is no threat to the kingdom of Egypt here. He's just saying, well, let's just see if you're telling the truth. Go get that youngest brother. The thing they dreaded the most, he demands. He wants to see if they're still the same. I guess he also wants to know, do they hate Benjamin? Are they going to treat him like they treated? How are these guys? Are they going to do? I mean, they did it so casually with me because Dad favored me. He knows that Dad favors Benjamin. And I think he wants to see here, let's see where these guys are at. Let's see if anything's changed. Or are they going to do exactly what they've done before? He also had a fondness for Benjamin as his whole brother. Do not lose sight of this. He wants to see Benjamin. I mean, Benjamin is his brother through his mother. Those two are from the same set of parents. Send one of you that he may get your brother, while you remain confined, that your word may be tested, where there is truth in you. But if not, by the life of Pharaoh, you are surely spies. So his first demand is, I'm going to keep you guys. One of you can go and go get your little brother and bring him back. If you don't, then I'm just keeping the rest of these guys. So he put them all together in prison for 3 days. I'm going to go ahead and assume this was the exact same prison that he was in. Now Joseph said to them on the third day, do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined in your prison. But as for the rest of you, go, carry grain to your for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me so that your words may be verified and you will not die. And they did so. So he changes his mind. I assume this was always his plan, because he also has a concern for his father, for Benjamin, for all the people back there who don't have food. He can only play this game for so long without hurting people that he really loves and cares for. And there comes a point in time in any of our lives where we have to ask ourselves, do I really want to go down that road, because it's going to have collateral damage. And collateral damage we are all responsible for. We're responsible for all damage, direct damage, but also for the unintended consequences. But there's still consequences, and we have to answer for consequences. What does Scripture say? I judge you for the results of your deeds. In other words, what turned out? Because you're responsible. You have a will. You make a choice with it, and you're responsible for what it brings. So obviously he sees this, and then he changes the entire thing around. Instead of one of you going and all of you staying in prison, one of you stays in prison and all of you go. Quite frankly, they would have needed all of them to take the grain back anyway. One guy ain't taking all that grain back that is needed for the family. They said to one another, and here's the beautiful moment in life. This is the moment that we all have to come to face with. And like I said, in these stories, we all want to believe we're Joseph when we're not. I'm not Joseph. I'm one of these brothers. And they said to one another, truly, we are guilty concerning our brother. This is the beginning of a healing. Those words right there are momentous in life. Everybody has to come to this point. I mean, the criminal on the cross next to Christ waited for the very last moment of life to say it. I deserve to be here. I am getting what I have coming. I'm guilty. Save me. Without those words, without repentance, we cling to the lie. Because we have distressed his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. They're absolutely right. More than they know, it is coming directly upon them. Reuben answered them, saying, did I not tell you, do not sin against the boy, and you would not listen. Now comes the reckoning for his blood. I'm not sure how much righteousness he has, him and Judah. I would say they were better than the others, but they still allowed it to happen. They did not know, however, that Joseph understood, for there was an interpreter between them. He turned away from them and wept. We get a little glimpse into the heart and soul of somebody who is near and dear to God. It's much like David. Your heart gets broken by the things that break the heart of God. We harden our hearts, bad things in life, how we've been treated. This could be one bitter young man. Well, not young, he's like 40 now. This could be one bitter man who nobody could doubt why he would be bitter. But his heart is still tender. It is still toward the Lord. And it's the same character and quality that David had. God looks at this and it pleases him. Because what breaks the heart of God should break your heart also. If it doesn't, something's wrong. And he returned to them and spoke to them. He took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And I'm sure that's quite an emotional moment where you see your brother being bound up. A moment of great importance with Joseph. He had those who did him great harm without cause in his hands. I assume the battle rages between pride and divine grace. And the anguish of his brothers causes him pain. I'll say it plainly, to me, this is one of the greatest men in the Bible. It gets even better. I mean, in the end, his grasp and understanding of the will and hand of God is profound. He sees the truth past rage. He sees the truth past anger, disappointment. He plows right through those and goes right to the truth of God. Then Joseph gave an order to fill their bags with grain and to restore every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. And thus it was done. He gives them what they need. He puts the money back into the sacks. And then he gives them provisions for the journey. Not sure if this was done out of kindness or to trouble them further. But no matter what the motive was, which I assume was kindness, it had the opposite effect. Once you're guilty and you feel guilty, everything looks like punishment. And it's sort of the price you pay. When you start looking over your shoulder for just retribution, everything you see looks like it. It's sort of like when you go hunting for bear, everything looks like a bear. So they loaded their donkeys with grain and departed from there. As one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money. And behold, it was in the mouth of his sack, right on top. Then he said to his brothers, "My money has been returned, and behold, it was even in my sack." And their hearts sank, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" Oh, no. Yeah. Here's the interesting. It doesn't get explained, but they don't send him back with the money. Maybe they are so close to home at this point, it's no sense returning. Or they're so afraid to go back. I mean, what is what they just saw? I mean, they were threatened. They were called spies. And their brother was bound up in front of them. It's not something you want to go back and trust to the mercy of that guy. Oopsie, you know, we got this. And the food they're carrying, don't lose. There's a famine. It's needed. So they are left with a really hard choice that if they would have acted righteously in the very beginning, that they wouldn't have to be in right now. They are left with this horrible choice of their brother is in jeopardy. The money's missing. I'm sure they're worried that what had happened is going to fall on his head because he's the only one there. And also, we have to go and take care of our children, our father. They're starving. When they had come to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened, saying, "The man, the Lord of the land, spoke harshly with us and took us for spies of the country. But we said to him, 'We are honest men. We're not spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no longer alive, and the youngest is with our father today in Canaan.'" So they're repeating the story. The man of the land said to us, "By this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the famine of your household and go. But bring us your youngest brother, Benjamin, to me that I may know that you are not spies but honest men. I will give your brother to you and you may trade in the land." Now it came about when they were emptying their sacks that behold, every man's bundle of money was in the sack. I'm not sure. I would have loved to have heard when the first one said, "Hey, there's a sack of gold in my food. And I would have loved to have heard them saying things like, "What did you do? This is your fault." It would just be neat to hear all that, wanting to blame somebody for something until they open up all of theirs. Aha! Just that beautiful moment. And their father saw the money, and they were dismayed. You would think that when one of them found it on the top of a sack, they would have opened up all the sacks, but whatever. Their father said to him, "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more. And you would take Benjamin? All these things are against me." Now let's take a moment before we fall into deep sorrow for Jacob. And remember who Jacob was. And remember the things he had done. What he had done to his brother, the shenanigans, the trickery. Some things in life just continue to follow us. I'm very fearful of saying that anybody has something coming, unless I bring it upon myself, that maybe he does. The guy was quite a savory character. And at this point in time, he's dealing with things. Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, "You may put my two sons to death if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my care, and I will return him to you." Now, this isn't something that Jacob is ever going to follow through on. But it is a gesture of a very serious pledge. There is nothing else that Reuben can do or say more than this. But Jacob said, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead and he alone is left. If harm should befall him on the journey you are taking, then you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow." What he's saying is, if I lose Benjamin, I'm going to die a sad old man. So they're told what they need to do. They go back and tell Dad, and Dad says, "Absolutely not. Under no circumstances is this occurring." So what they thought was a plan, what they thought was a way to end this, is gone. They've lost a brother already. They have another one in prison. They have got to be fearful of returning anyway, because by now somebody's going to notice that all that money's gone. There's somebody tabulating something somewhere. And who does that is Joseph, by the way. He's the guy who's in charge of selling the grain. 43, "Now the famine was severe in all the land. So it came about when they had finished eating the grain, which they had brought from Egypt, that their father said to him, 'Go back and buy us a little food.'" Okay. Situations and needs change minds. God brought about a change in things that actually changes the mind of Jacob. Judah spoke up, however, saying, "The man solemnly warned us, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.'" "Yeah, Dad, we'd like to go back. We brought this up to you before, and you told us no, but we ain't going back without Benjamin, because it'll be a trip for nothing. If you send our brother with us, we will go down to buy food." They're telling Dad no, and in the scripture and in this culture, that's a big thing, to say no to Dad. "But if you do not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, 'You will not see my face unless your brother is with you.'" Then Israel said, "Jacob, why do you treat me so badly by telling the man," you still had another brother. He basically says, "You nincompoops, why'd you ever bring it up in the first place?" As if in the middle of that conversation, they knew that was going to happen. But we all say things we really don't think through and don't mean when we are distressed. "Why did you tell the truth? You should have seen this coming." I'm not sure how. Yeah. "But they said, 'The man questioned particularly us about our relatives, saying, Is your father alive? Have you another brother? So we answered his questions. Could we possibly have known what he would say, bring your brother down? Judah said to his father Israel, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, we as well as you and our little ones. Here, Judah makes a point that cannot be avoided. If Benjamin doesn't go with us, he'll just stay here and die of starvation. You're to the point, Dad, where there's nothing to lose here. At least if he goes down and they hold him in prison, he'll have food, because we're all dying here. I myself will be surety for him. You may hold me responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set you before him, then let me bear the blame before you forever. This is not a subtle thing. Judah is putting his inheritance and his father's blessings on the line. I will no longer be a son to you. And Dad's a really rich guy. Once again, it matters little, as those things mean nothing if everyone is dead. If you lose your inheritance, what does that matter if you're dead? Philemon, this sort of claim was made by Paul in Philemon when the runaway slave, when he writes to the slave owner, he says, but if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I'll bear the burden for him. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it, not to mention to you that you owe me everything by yourself to me anyway. You know, I'm not going to mention it, but, you know, while he mentions it, yeah. For if we had not delayed, surely by now we could have returned twice. Judah turns it around a bit and says, Dad, this is your fault. We are in this desperate situation because you wouldn't let us go. Then their father Israel said to them, if it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best products of the land in your bags. Carry down to the man as a present, a little balm, a little honey, aromatic gum, and myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Now it's customary in Oriental cultures to bring a gift to a leader. Not a bribe. They had nothing to bribe Joseph with. What did they have that he needed? He's the second most powerful man in the world. It's a sign of deep respect. Jacob sent all those gifts to Esau before he met with him. This isn't the first time. Jacob, while he is a crafty person, he is also practically smart. Remember, before he was really worried about what Esau was going to do to him, so he sent all that stuff, all those gifts out in front of him the day before. He's basically doing it again. Abigail, if you remember David and Abigail, Abigail comes and brings gifts to David because, remember, he was protecting the flocks and her, what was her, what was her husband's name? What's it? Yeah. She basically, and he refuses. He says, hey, could you help us out a little? We've guarded your flocks. And he, like, does that to David. And that doesn't go over well at all. I mean, David's just got a bunch of warriors. And he says, well, okay, we'll play that way. And he's just going to go take it and kill him. And Abigail comes with all these gifts and those gifts, and she basically says, my husband's an incompoop. This is my fault, she says. It's just, wow, nobody's ever done it better than that woman who knew how to talk to an angry man and just to calm him down. I mean, she played David like a fiddle, and just through some wisdom and through a little bit of humility is all it took, and it worked. Proverbs 21:14 says, a gift in secret subdues anger, and a bribe in the bosom, strong wrath. Proverbs 18:16, a man's gifts makes room for him and brings him before great men. This isn't something we do too much in our culture. We give gifts when you're born, and every day, every year on that day, we usually give gifts. Anniversaries, weddings. When we give gifts, Christmas is generally when we give gifts. We don't generally give gifts when we meet people. Now, I've noticed that other cultures, they do. When Mikhail and Maya's parents came to our house to meet us, they brought stuff. And I'm like, but that's just what they do. I mean, it's part of the culture. Symbolic. I mean, it was very nice. But I didn't, you know, it was just beyond what I do. And I learned something, you know. It was just neat. It's part of their culture. Verse 12. take double the money in your hand and take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sack. Perhaps it was a mistake. Now, I'm not sure how to read that. I don't know if any of yours reads different. Take double the money and take back the money that was returned to you. It can mean three times as much as you paid last time. Pay double and return what you should have paid the first time. So he's sending gifts. He's tripling the amount to be, Jacob is rich. They take more to buy more, so they don't have to return so soon. Or more, because the scarcity grows, the price increases. What he could be doing is he could be saying to them, take double the money and buy twice as much so you don't have to keep doing this. Or at this time, as we all know, supply and demand and how what it does to prices, as the famine grows, and from the last time they went down, I'm assuming the price has gone up. As there is less and less food everywhere else, and the food is there, I'm assuming that the price has gone up. So it could be just smart business, or it could be him just continuing to put forth an olive branch, you know, trying to pave the way for his sons, trying to help them out a bit. Some state that the Hebrew suggests that he was simply stating, take that money to buy and return the money that was found, twice what you did the last time. But for me, it suggests three times as much. Return and pay twice as much. Anyway, take your brother also, arise and return to the man. In other words, those are big words for him. This is the one thing in the world he doesn't want to do. The only thing he wants to do less than let Benjamin go to Egypt is watch him die slowly from starvation. Those are his options. He picks the best one. And may God Almighty grant you compassion in the sight of the man, so that he will release you and your brother and Benjamin. As for me, I am bereaved of my children. I am bereaved. Jacob the schemer finally surrenders to the providence of God. He has done all that he could do. He's out of cards to play, and Jacob knows how to play the cards that he's dealt. The point where God takes all of us, where we have nothing left but him. There's nothing we can do. So the men took this present. They took double the money in their hand and Benjamin, and they arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to his house stewards, bring the men into the house, slay an animal, and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon. Joseph pulled them out of what was likely a large crowd of people who came to them that day to buy food, and sends them to his personal residence. They are told that they are having dinner with the second most powerful man in the world. And so the man did as Joseph said, and he brought the men to Joseph's house. Remember, these men are sheep herders, if not nomads. They have no palace or stately buildings. For them, this is a little like the Beverly Hillbillies. You know, a cement pond, Uncle Jed. I mean, honestly, this is beyond their grasp. Now, these men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house, and they said, it's because of the money that was returned in our sacks the first time that we're being brought in. They think they're being brought there to be condemned, and that he may seek occasion against us and fall upon us. Well, he doesn't have to bring you to his house to fall upon you. He's Joseph. He could pull you right out of the crowd and kill you, you know, and take us for slaves with our donkeys. As if, you know, wow, there's the treasure we've been waiting for, you know, like Uncle Jed's old jalopy, you know, like they're scheming against it. And so they came near to Joseph's house steward and spoke to him at the entrance of the house and said, my lord, we indeed came down the first time to buy food, and it came about when we came to the lodging place that we opened our sacks, and behold, each man's money was in the mouth of his sacks. Our money is in full, so we've brought it back in our hands. So before they get to Joseph, they're trying to fill out what's going on. They're trying to smooth over the situation. They're pleading their case to someone who stands between them and Joseph. They're trying to get somebody on their side, and they're telling the truth. We have also brought down other money in our hands to buy food. We do not know who put the money in our sacks. They are at the zenith of their anxiety and despair. They think the worst simply because they deserve the worst. They are about to get a lesson in grace. What grace did for them, it has done so for each one of us here. We, each one of us, has been or is in as desperate a situation as they, as we stand before the king. He said, be at ease, do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in their sack. I had your money. Then he brought Simeon out to them. In that moment, years of fear began to fade away. It's important to note that their destiny didn't change. It was fulfilled. Then the man brought the men to Joseph's house and gave them water. They washed their feet, and he gave their donkey fodder. So they're talking to the very right guy. And this guy, before they get to Joseph, explains the whole situation. And I guess God at this point in time says, they've cried uncle, and it's time to start turning this thing to where I always wanted it to be, to the conclusion I always wanted. So they prepared presents for Joseph's coming at noon. So they had heard, for they had heard that they were to eat the meal there. So Joseph came home. They brought into the house to him the presents which were in their hand and bowed to the ground before him. Once again, Joseph's second dream is fulfilled. This is the second time they're bowing down before him. Oh yeah, we know that. Then he asked them about their welfare and said, "Is your old father well of whom you spoke? Is he still alive?" They said, "Your servant, our father, is well. He's still alive." They bowed down in homage. As he lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, he said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke?" And he said, "May God be gracious to you, my son." Joseph hurried out, for he was deeply stirred over his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And he entered into his chamber and wept there. When he had washed his face and came out, he controlled himself and said, "Serve the meal." So they served him by himself, and they themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with them by themselves, because the Egyptians, this is a neat little caveat, because the Egyptians could not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that is loathsome to the Egyptians. You know how, well, the Hebrews feel the exact same way about the Canaanites. You know, this is just how it is, yeah. If you recall, the Jews had the same type of issues with the Gentiles. They consider the Jews as savages who ate sacred cows. Let me see. I have a little excerpt from Eliot's. It says, "These caste distinctions were common in ancient times. They still exist in places like India. Joseph probably had his food served separately because of his high rank, but the word abomination shows that eating with foreigners was shunned by Egyptians for religious considerations. Herodias says that the Greeks were equally the object of their dislike, and that they even the use of a Greek knife would render food otherwise clean, polluted in the eyes of the Egyptians." Yeah, the Jews didn't invent it. "Now they were seated before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth, and the men looked at one another astonishment." He told them where to sit, and he put them right in order, and they go, "Wait a minute, how does he know that?" He took portions to them from his own table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. So they feasted and drank freely with him. To honor a particular guest, they would be given the choicest and the most. This honor should have gone to the oldest, but instead it goes to the youngest. Blatantly, so everybody can see it, purposefully, Benjamin has his... was his full brother, and he had no part in his mistreatment. And we will leave there. it gets gooder and gooder. And if you're going to look ahead onto 44, that's where we're leaving off. There's some neat things there. Some neat things that Judah does and says that are forecasting of Christ. Remember, Judah, Jesus Christ is from the house of Judah. And if you're going to read ahead, remember that as you read. There's just a little bit of foreshadowing there of making offers for somebody else's sake. And there's some really neat stuff. And the chapter even after 44 is just where it becomes one of the most astounding accounts of grace of God coming from a human being that I've ever seen. Just grace, and we all have the opportunity to do that, but boy, so often we don't. And when you read it, hopefully it'll help you when your time comes to show grace. where grace, well, grace in and of itself, by definition, is kindness that is not warranted. It isn't undeserved, it's ill-deserved. And God will give you an opportunity in your life to show it somewhere to someone. And let this be a lesson. You could show them you, or you can show them Jesus Christ. Wow, what an opportunity. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you and we just ask that your message and your words find a home in our hearts. And when they do, they change us. And so that we're part of the solution of this world and no longer part of the problem. Watch over my brothers and sisters. Make them strong, wise, brave, and compassionate. Help them to glorify your name in what they think, what they do, and what they say. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great week.